So, tonight, it's been a while, hasn't it? Yeah, it feels like so much longer than 2 weeks. At VBS feels like longer than a week when you do VBS. It's a great week, but it feels like it's longer than a week. So we are going to be in 1 Kings chapter 20 tonight. It's been a couple weeks, but last time we were together, we finished chapter 19. Elijah had come off his great victory on Mount Carmel, and he immediately went on the run for his life. Jezebel vowed to kill him, and Elijah seemed to forget how much God really is in control. An angel provided food for Elijah, and then he goes on that 40-day journey to Mount Horeb in the Sinai Desert. And Elijah realized there that the unfaithful are the people that ask for the big signs. He had to realize that the true servants of the Lord know his voice and they listen, which that's a hard lesson for all of us to learn. It was in the stillness that God spoke to Elijah and gave him new marching orders. He's to go to Syria and anoint Hazael as king, anoint Jehu as king in Israel, and Elisha as his successor for a prophet. Then we were introduced to Elisha, who seemed to have quite a wealthy family that he came from and maybe an agricultural background. He had 12 yoke of oxen that he slaughtered and made a sacrifice to God. And then he started following Elijah. And then moving into chapter 20, we would expect to see the fulfillment of the prophecies in chapter 19. But that's not the case. Some of what God told Elisha to do actually won't come to fruition until 2 Kings chapter 2. It was very prophetic what he was told. The next actual king of Syria that we're going to see is Ben-Hadad, not Hazael. The name Ben-Hadad itself is more of a title than a proper name. Hadad was the god of the Arameans. He was the god of thunder, rain, and storms. You heard the storm last night. That was not Hadad. That was a storm. But they thought that the thunder, rain, and all of that was a god. Ben-Hadad means son of Hadad. And there were a few kings with that title that ruled Syria. But as we look at the next Ben-Hadad in chapter 20, we're about to see a really strange chapter. We're going to see God be extremely gracious with Ahab, which he does not deserve. We would expect Ben-Hadad to be an instrument of judgment, but he becomes more of a pawn. And we're going to see another prophet, yes, another prophet, get eaten by a lion. Israel should have had some kind of program to deal with lions. Clearly, they had an issue. So, 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together, and 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it." Some of your translations might say Aram instead of Syria. Aram is the kingdom coalition that Ben-Hadad is over. This isn't just Syria. This is 32 kings of provinces or city-states that have gathered to make war. They take their army and they go to Samaria, the hill country where Ahab has made his palace and the temple that he built for Baal. And we don't know why Aram wants to conquer Israel, but it's ties to the wealth of the Sidonians, which Jezebel is tied to, and the agricultural land there are probably two reasons that an army would want to conquer it. Verse 2. "Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.'" We know that Ahab doesn't have a backbone. But really, did we really just read that? He's just going to give up his kids, his wives, and his treasure without even firing a shot, not even trying. What would you do if someone came to your house and said they're taking your family and your possessions? I promise you that wouldn't end well in many American houses. Definitely mine. I can't imagine what is actually going through Ahab's mind. I'm sure the Aramean army looked imposing and undefeatable, but even Ahab saw the power of God on Mount Carmel. He saw that. Ahab is not a prayer warrior and therefore not a fighter. The famous quote from S.D. Gordon came to mind. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Jesus in the garden before his crucifixion told his disciples to watch and pray. Yes, there was a battle coming that only prayer would prepare them for. Ahab didn't even hesitate to give in to Ben-Hadad's demands. And what exactly is he demanding here? Not just their wives and kids, but the loveliest. Interesting. The King James Version actually says goodliest, which is not proper grammar, but it's actually really accurate. Ben-Hadad is demanding the best of the wives and kids. My brain immediately went to Nazi Germany as I was reading this. Hitler had an idea of a master race. His idea was to breed only the best males and females he found to create a perfect Aryan race. Ben-Hadad demands the best that Israel has to offer because he doesn't want to pollute his own population with inferior people. But what did we learn when David was anointed king? I will read this. It's from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God looks beyond the outward appearance of humans. He could care less what we look like on the outside. It doesn't matter to him. God only cares about your heart. This is why the master race plan would never work. When we pick people based on appearance alone, we miss the most vital and most important part of the human. That's who are they on the inside. Are they trustworthy? Do they have integrity? Are they courageous? Do they have the capacity of true selfless love? There are so many things more important than outward appearance. Our own Savior was so ordinary that he was able to slip right through the crowds. Just slip right on by because he looked like everybody else. Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, was a slightly overweight bald man who was prone to wearing turtleneck sweaters and Hawaiian shirts. That was the man that God used mightily in extraordinary ways. This is a vital concept in ministry. I have people come to me and tell me how qualified they are to serve in certain ministries. But my job as a pastor is to look beyond the skill set and look at people's hearts. Are they walking closely with Jesus? Or are they at least trying to? Are they demonstrating the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their lives? Are they living in sin? Or are they fighting against it? Those are all things that I need to evaluate as I put somebody into ministry. People can come into the church and look great on the outside, but who are they inside? Are they honest, trustworthy? Do they have integrity? Ministry is about showing Jesus to other people. It can't be all talk. It has to be a part of who they are. I rely heavily on the Holy Spirit and the gift of discernment to make decisions about ministry. Sometimes the least qualified person is the one that God wants in a particular ministry because he wants to grow and he wants to stretch them. I'm not going to lie, it's a lot of fun to watch. It's a lot of fun. It's not as much fun when you're the one being grown and stretched, but there's a reason for it. So back to Kings, verse 5. Then the messengers came and they said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it." Ahab gave in too easily to the demands. So Ben-Hadad ups the ante. I bought a piece of furniture last week. I offered $100 less than the asking price. They took it immediately. My first thought, should have offered less. First thought. Ahab didn't even try to negotiate here. Didn't even try. Ben-Hadad got what he wanted, so he demanded even more. Ben-Hadad seems to want a fight more than he wants the possessions of Ahab. Almost like a bully on a playground, he just keeps poking and poking until Ahab's going to poke back. Ahab was okay with the first demands, but will he be okay with soldiers coming through Samaria and taking whatever they desire? And really not what the soldiers desire, it's whatever is most precious and valuable to Ahab. Ahab's a tough guy to read. With no backbone, I don't actually know what he cares about. Is it Jezebel? I don't know. Is it his throne? Is it his kids? Is it his idol of Baal? I don't know what's important to this guy. We know one thing that isn't of value to Ahab, and that's his relationship with the Lord. Verse 7. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Put yourself in the elder's shoes. You have a king that is so obstinate to the Lord that you endured 3 years of drought. Remember that? A king that built a temple to a false god, and you all got judged for it. All Israel saw the victory of the Lord on Mount Carmel. Yet Ahab is still on the throne. I imagine they don't like this guy that much. Then Ahab calls an assembly. If I'm an elder, I'm thinking, finally, he's going to tell us that he's following the Lord and we can stop worrying about judgment. I was waiting for this. Elijah finally got through to this guy. But you show up to the assembly and Ahab says, "Look, the king of Aram asked for my kids, my wives, my gold, and I told him he can have it. He can have whatever he wants." Their response, "You what? Stop talking. Don't listen or consent to anything. Are you insane?" That's literally what this looks like in the translation. You can almost hear the shock and the response. Like, is this king for real? Are we hearing what we're hearing from this guy? A leader is an interesting position. He's expected to make sound, logical, godly decisions. But those decisions aren't made in a vacuum. Ahab should have consulted the elders much sooner, like before agreeing to anything. Clearly, Ben-Hadad wants war, so it wouldn't have mattered what Ahab's response was. He could have said anything he wanted. He was still going to get war. Ben-Hadad will just keep poking until he gets what he wants. The elders see this. They know a war is coming. So how best to prepare? Verse 9. Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed, brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." This back and forth between the kings, it's almost like two kids on a playground, right? Ben-Hadad makes a pretty arrogant boast, but he has numbers and the army on his side. He assumes this victory's already won, and looking back at chapter 19, I thought the same thing. Elijah was to anoint Hazael ruler over Syria, and it would be his sword used to kill people in judgment. But Hazael isn't king yet. Ahab says, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on the armor boast like him who takes it off." In essence, he's saying, hey, it's a lot easier to pick a fight than to win one. Bold words for Ahab, which is why I don't think he came up with that on his own. He might have said it, but I don't think he's the one that came up with it. This man has zero backbone his entire life. And we'll see after these wars next week that his character doesn't change. These are the words of the elders, maybe someone that's fought a few fights in his day and won a couple. Verse 12. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. This is going to wind up being a really important point. The king is in the command post getting drunk. Would David have done this? No. Would Joshua? No. Would we expect our president to be drunk on the cusp of a major military decision? No. That's not our expectation. We expect leaders to act like leaders. Ben-Hadad is acting more like a frat boy than a great military commander or a king. His arrogance in his numbers is going to be his downfall. Verse 13. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." The grace of God is on full display here. Did Ahab pray about this? No, he didn't. Did Ahab seek out a prophet to have him pray? Nope, didn't do that either. God, in his sovereignty, mercy, and grace, sends his prophet to Ahab. Suddenly means that Ahab was ready to march ahead with zero plan and zero backing from the Lord. But God loves his kids, even the dumb and obstinate ones. Jesus leaves the 99 to go after the one. Did you ever think about that one sheep? Was it stupid and just wandered away? Or is it the rebellious one that kept running into danger, not knowing how defenseless it truly was? Either way, the good shepherd goes after it. So turn over to Matthew 18 real fast. Let's read these words from Jesus. Matthew 18, verse 10. It says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 to go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This is a really good section for the predestination folks, just in case you want ammo. Jesus says it is not the will of the Father that one of these little ones should perish. Not one. He's like, "No, I made that one for destruction, so don't worry about evangelizing that one." It's not what it says. That means that God wants all people to come to him. Not all will, but he wants all of them to come to him. More importantly for us, Jesus doesn't expect that wayward sheep to spontaneously find its way back. It's an effort on the shepherd's part to chase after that obstinate one sheep. Even though Ahab has been a wretched and horrible king, he is still a king of Israel, and God is still chasing after him. Undeserved favor is called grace. Pretty cool. God is going to deliver the Aramean army into the hand of Ahab so that Ahab and Israel will know, without a shadow of a doubt, they're going to know this time that God is God. God's desires that they would walk with him in faith. His desires haven't changed. He still wants us to walk with him in faith. Still the same thing. Verse 14. So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And he answered, "You will." The great military commander Ahab. Yeah, bad idea. I don't think Ahab was expecting this, do you? This is more of a Gideon moment. God is going to use the young leaders, not the elders. Not the men who have gone to war and have wisdom. He's using the young guns. Kind of like I was doing tearing out the house. You have young backs. Please go throw that in the dumpster. On top of that, Ahab is to lead them, the man with zero backbone, as we have seen time and time again, the man that lets Jezebel do all of the talking. He may be a king, but he's not a military commander. And he and God both know that. God wants the glory for this victory, and he is stacking the odds in his favor by using inexperienced men in this battle so that God can get the glory for the victory. Verse 15. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232, and after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "If they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive." You know the first thing that happens when you're getting drunk? You start saying things that make absolutely no sense. They come out for war, take them alive. Great. So dumb. I assume he meant take them alive if they come out for peace, not war. But that's not what he said. When we do active shooter training, we teach unity of command. You have all these officers showing up. Let's say it's a school. Active shooter at a school, you're going to get 50, 60 cops showing up. Well, we don't need 50 or 60 cops all in the same place. You need somebody organizing all of that so there's not confusion. Orders coming from one person needs to be what happens. So we teach that the fifth man that shows up on scene, doesn't matter if he's a chief, doesn't matter if he's an officer, a sergeant, your job is to now run this entire show. It's intimidating, but it's got to be done. Well, Aram does not have that. They do not have unity of command. They have drunk commanders issuing orders that cause confusion. Meanwhile, the young leaders are coming out to fight, not for peace. Problems. Verse 19. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed his man, so the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. Ben-Hadad, the king of Assyria, escaped on a horse with a cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. This is not the expected outcome coming out of chapter 19. I expected Ben-Hadad to deliver judgment on Ahab and Israel for all of their wickedness. That's what I was expecting. Instead, God gives Israel a pretty solid win here. They get a W in the win column. Syrians flee. Verse 22. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Assyria will come up against you, basically again." Even though they had a resounding victory, the war isn't over. The prophet does his job and prophesies there's going to be another attack in the spring. I can't help but think about Iran. It's so big in the news right now. They have been defeated numerous times fighting against Israel. Like, every time fighting against Israel. Yet, they keep coming back for more. At some point, you would think wisdom would kick in, and they would want to stop dying. Because they die by the dozens and the hundreds. Iran is mostly Shiite Muslim, and Allah is their God. Obviously, their God is not great at attacking Israel. He's really bad at it. He loses every time. But they keep trying, because they believe that their God can be victorious. Wrong theology is something that hasn't changed. We're 2,000-3,000 years later, and there's still wrong theology out there and false God worship. It's the same world, guys. Verse 23. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they are stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they." From a purely human perspective, this isn't a bad thought. Samaria is set in the hills, and it's logical that the people who live there would be better at fighting in that terrain. Israel already has the high ground over the invading army, so it's going to make it really difficult to attack them there. But that's not what the Syrians say. That's not their theory. They claim that the God can only protect Israel in the hills, but not in the valley. They have a wrong view of an all-powerful God. Their God Hadad is limited, but ours is not. In case you didn't know that. In Luke chapter 7, a centurion comes to Jesus and wants his servant healed. And Jesus is like, well, of course I'll come heal your servant. You know, let's go to your house. No. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. I'm a man in command just like you are. You know, I tell a soldier to do this, he does it. You just say the word and my servant's going to be healed. What did Jesus say about that guy? I've not seen faith like this in all of Israel. All of Israel. A somewhat pagan Roman soldier believing in Jesus, so a Christian convert, has more faith than all the people in Israel. He believed that God's power was not limited. He didn't have to be there to heal him. He knew that it didn't matter. The Syrians are in for another painful object lesson because they don't realize that God is all powerful. So, verse 24. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against the king of Israel. They do a couple smart things here. First, they dismiss the kings and they put captains over the army. Almost like they expect to lose again. They don't want to lose their kings, so they put other people in place. Smart move. The second thing is they pick Aphek as the battle site. This is north of Jerusalem, about 3 miles east of the Sea of Galilee. So it's in farmland. This would require the Israelites to leave the hills of Samaria, take provisions along with them for the battle, and they wouldn't have that home court advantage. The Syrians have stacked the odds in their favor the best that they can. Should be an easy win this time, right? Should be. Verse 27. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. Two little flocks. While the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Two little flocks of goats. That's how the Israelites are seen. Flocks that would require a shepherd. Interesting. The prophet enters again and has interesting words. Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but not God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Wasn't the last victory so that Ahab and Israel would know that God is in control? Is there a chance that they still don't fully trust God at this point? Yeah, because they're human, just like us. How many times has God shown himself faithful in your life, and then you doubt him later? Am I the only one? One is too many times if you're counting. But God isn't angry when we doubt. He leaves the 99, and he comes after us ones. We're all ones. You know that, right? We're an army of ones. So, verse 29. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the 7th day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. He's going to hide. I don't want to dive into it tonight, but it's interesting to study numbers in the Old Testament. I don't know if any of you have done this. There's some large numbers in the Old Testament that seem impossible. Like 100,000 men dying in 1 day. Seems like an impossible number. There are several theories and some great arguments on why Numbers should be believed as they're written. And there's some other theories and reasons why maybe they're off a little bit and how they came to be off a little bit. But do some study on your own and see what you think. It's pretty fun to dive into. This battle reminds me a little bit of Jericho. 7 days before the battle finally took place. Seven's in there for a reason. The two little flocks of goats killed 100,000 soldiers in a day. That's a crushing defeat for the Syrians. And speaking of crushing, 27,000 of them got crushed by a wall. Just like Jericho. Yeah. It certainly seems like God wants the Israelites to remember back when they used to defeat their enemies. Back when they used to believe in the Lord. When he told them to come in and take over and conquer the land of Canaan. Back when they were actually not following Baal and they were following God. God is reminding them of their roots in this battle. That without him, they would have no chance of survival. Still true today. Without God's intervening hand, they would have no chance at survival. I think the last number I saw was 400 missiles fired at Israel in the last few days, and 40 got through their defenses. 24 dead. Sucks that there's 24 dead, but that's an astonishing number to think about in the technological warfare that's going on right now. Just unbelievable. God still has his hand on Israel. Ben-Hadad flees as well and locks himself in a secure room. In verse 31, then a servant said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they wore sackcloths around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant, Ben-Hadad, says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Interesting. I take issue with the merciful king's part. Anybody else take issue with that? Ahab spent 3 years trying to track down Elijah and kill him. That does not seem merciful. I would agree that Israel's kings are compromising kings, but not merciful kings. The Syrians approach, and Ahab can't even believe Ben-Hadad is still alive after such a great slaughter. But when Ahab does learn that Ben-Hadad is alive, he calls him my brother. What's my brother? This is literal brother in the Hebrew. From the same mother kind of brother. That's what it means. Ahab is saying he sees Ben-Hadad the same as he sees himself. Why would Ahab see the Syrian king in this way? They're both kings. I get that part. Okay. They both have armies. Okay, I get that. They both have multiple wives. Okay, we're going down a bad path here. They both worship false gods. Yeah, that's bad too. These guys literally could be brothers. Like, they're very, very similar when you look at their characteristics. Ahab should have seen this man as very different from himself. Couldn't be more different than night and day, me and Ben-Hadad. Ahab should be a follower of the Most High God, Jehovah Yahweh. Instead, he and the pagan king of an invading army sees him as himself, just the same kind of guy. Verse 33. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped that his word said, your brother Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. From a worldly standpoint, this is a smart move. Very smart. Israel doesn't have the resources or the army to actually control the Aramean Empire. They won a couple battles, but it's a different thing entirely to run a kingdom. By making a treaty with Ben-Hadad, Ahab now has an alliance with the empire and an almost guarantee that he's not going to get attacked while Ben-Hadad's in power. It's also speculated that Ahab wanted Ben-Hadad as an ally against the ever-rising Assyrian Empire, which will be attacking them in a couple chapters. That's the big new power coming up that we're going to see take over Israel. Then the Israelites, they get to set up these marketplaces in Damascus, meaning they can make money and get taxes from the Syrians. So pretty smart. This is a huge win for the Israelites. Making money, a powerful new ally, things couldn't get any better. But we were reminded earlier of the time of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. What happened after Jericho? Joshua made a treaty with the Gibeonites. Remember that part? Seemed okay on the surface, but it was against God's command. Ahab doesn't even consult the prophet of God about the next move. Never once asks him. Wouldn't that have been easy to do? Probably. Ahab could have prayed himself, but that doesn't happen either. So let's see what does happen. Verse 35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, "Strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. These sons of the prophets, this is an actual subgroup of prophets. They're going to factor in, importantly, in Elisha's ministry. One of these men tells the other one to punch him, and he refuses. Which on the surface sounds okay. Like, I mean, you don't want to just go around hitting people. But being a prophet is serious business. You could be stoned for false prophecy and get killed. So it seems these guys are policing their own ranks pretty well. Refusal to obey means that God sent a lion to kill this prophet. This is the second time a disobedient prophet has been killed by a lion. I'm pretty sure if I was a prophet at this time, I would constantly be looking over my shoulder and making sure there's not a lion chasing me. Terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. Verse 37. He found another man and said, "Now you strike me, please." So the man struck him, probably quickly, inflicting a wound. After seeing another prophet killed, I'm sure he had a line of prophets ready to punch him. Verse 38. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with the bandages over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there was a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Then the king of Israel said, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." This is definitely reminiscent of Nathan talking to David. That's what it reminds me of. A little subterfuge, a little deception to get the king's attention. I learned from Nathan, and I used this in my interrogation of suspects. I would actually ask them what they thought should happen to them. So last one I did it with was an arson suspect. Burned down his house. I said, "What do you think should happen to somebody that burns down their house?" He goes, "Well, I think they should go to prison." I go, "I agree with you. But now I have it on recording." When we went to court, guess what he was doing? Pleading not guilty to burning down his house. Guess what they played in court? Him saying that he thinks he should go to prison for burning down the house. He's in prison now. It works really well. Ahab hears the prophet's story of losing a prisoner and says the prophet has pronounced his own judgment. He agreed to watch the prisoner give life for life for a talent of silver. The merciful, remember, they're supposed to be merciful. The merciful Israelite king doesn't sound very merciful. I really want to know where the Syrians got this mercy idea from, because it's not here. Verse 41. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Surprise! Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. We know that Ahab hates God's prophets. He didn't seek them before the battle. He tried to kill Elijah for 3 years. Can you imagine his face when this man revealed himself as a prophet of God. Ahab had to be thinking, not these guys again. Like, seriously? He wanted to bask in his victory, but it wasn't his victory. God gave him the victory to show him that God is God. Ahab took the victory as his own and then made a treaty on his own with a pagan king he considered his brother. And because Ahab let Ben-Hadad go, it will be Ahab's life in Ben-Hadad's place. And as we end tonight, what is the major takeaway from this chapter? Do not get eaten by a lion. That is the major takeaway. No. The biggest thing I see an omnipotent king, or omnipotent God, going after stubborn and obstinate kings that didn't ask for grace, they didn't deserve grace, and probably would have squandered grace if it was given to them. And that didn't stop our Father in heaven from trying. We are his hands and feet in this world. It's up to us to go after the ones. Whether that person chooses to stay obedient is up to them, but it's up to us faithful followers to go after the ones. That's our job. So that's my takeaway. Next week, more terrible decisions from Ahab. I know it's a shock, but that's what we're going to see. So let's pray. Lord, we do not want to be Ahab. Too many times we have been. Sometimes we're not faithful. Sometimes you give us a victory and we're like, yeah, we did great. And we forget that it was your Holy Spirit the whole time, pushing us, prodding us, giving us the strength to do such things. So forgive us, Lord. But more importantly, help us to go after the ones. Help us to be your hands and feet in this life, to show people what a good shepherd does. That they leave the 99 to go after the one. Whether that one mistakenly wandered away or whether that one chose to walk away. Help us to chase after the ones, Lord. Thank you so much that you chased after us. Help us to never forget that we stand here by your grace. Thank you for your grace, your love, and your mercy. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. You guys have a great rest of your week.